As we've been looking in the book of Colossians at Paul's letter to these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we saw that the gospel really rocks our world and then steadies our faith. In verses 21 through 23, we saw the bad news. It's really worse than you can imagine. You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is our condition apart from Christ. But the good news is better than you can imagine. He says in verse 22 that through faith in Christ, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This good news is what he calls the hope of the gospel. And it's why he became a minister. And in verses 24 to 29, as we're our passage today, he's going to get into the way in which he has been called to the work of the ministry. And really, despite the personal context of his suffering, being imprisoned as he wrote this very letter, he explains his calling and his purpose as a minister engaged in gospel ministry. So follow along as I read Colossians 1, 24 through 29. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Oh, great God, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would quiet our minds, that you would allow us to hear your word as it truly is, your word spoken from on high. Lord, we know that you have given us truth about who you are, how we can be right with you. You've also given us many details of how we ought to minister for you, how we should conduct ourselves before a watching world, how we may proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, as we see here some of the ways in which true gospel ministry is to be conducted, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and Lord, just lips and hands to do what you call us to do. All of this is impossible except for your powerful Spirit, your Holy Spirit who lives in us. Do your work this morning in us, we pray, so that you can do your work through us throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for me just a moment that Paul had an alternative ending to his life, his story. What actually happened is Paul was imprisoned first in Caesarea. Soon afterwards, he was under house arrest in Rome. That's where he wrote the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and this book, Colossians. Then most scholars believe that Paul was released after his first trial, and then he traveled as far as Spain, but was later re-arrested, and it was then the intense persecutions of Nero. And from the writings of church historian Eusebius, an early church historian, we read that Paul was beheaded at the order of the Roman Emperor Nero, or by one of his subordinates around the year 67 AD. All right, but here's where your imagination has to come in. Imagine he was not killed. He was abducted by aliens and put in suspended animation until last week, in which time he was revived and was here in Kansas. And he thought, I got to get back to ministry. How am I going to do gospel ministry in this strange new place? So, of course, he starts figuring out how to get things right by going to the internet, and he starts doing some searches about churches. He finds that there's Baptists, and there's Bible, and there's Presbyterian, there's Pentecostal. There's all sorts of different churches out there. He even gets deeper into the internet, and he finds a whole list of names: the Thrive Collective, Awaken Movement, Elevation Life, The Gathering Place, Flourish Network, Rise Community, Summit Experience, Momentum Fellowship, New Day Collective, Resonate Church. Now he's really confused, so he starts clicking a little further, and he goes to these amazing websites. They're beautiful, full of beautiful faces, and he gets a picture of what ministry looks like and all the fun that's going on, really, all the programs that exist. And he's looking at what they believe in their faith statements. Some of them have about 10 points of bullets, and some of them have pages and pages of what they believe in addition to the Bible. And then he starts to scratch his head and say, how am I going to minister the true gospel in the midst of this world here today? Well, thankfully, Paul did write what does true gospel ministry look like for our benefit. So I want us to walk through this passage and see how God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved Paul to write what he did about what true gospel ministry looks like. Let's start with proclaiming Christ, the hope of glory. This is really the crux of what he was called to do as a minister. But I get ahead of myself, because he kicks off the description of true gospel ministry in verse 24 with, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We got to hit pause, because wait a second, suffering and rejoicing, they don't naturally go together, do they? No, but they supernaturally do, because Paul knew what Jesus himself called his disciples to. He called them to suffer, just as he suffered. And this is something Jesus told them they should expect. In John 15, starting at verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Later in John 16, 33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In Luke 6, 22 to 23, blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Paul lived this out. In jail, he and Silas sang and preached the gospel. He accepted, after shipwreck, after beating, after stoning, all of this suffering, and we're told that he rejoices in that suffering for their sake, because it had a purpose. The purpose was, in doing true gospel ministry, he was proclaiming Christ, and it's worth it to have to suffer. So let's dig in a little bit more to this next phrase, because it can be a little confusing, and there's been a lot of confusion over this verse. He says, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, what Paul does not mean is that Christ's sacrifice and suffering was insufficient. He's not saying that the atonement really isn't completed. We need the meritorious works of the saints in order to give extra credit above and beyond what Jesus has done. It's not what he is indicating here. Because Jesus, on the cross, declared, it is finished. There's no more payment to be made. So it's not a payment that's lacking. What is lacking? Well, Paul, as Christ's servant, he bears wounds. He suffers hardships. He suffered imprisonment, opposition, so that the church could receive the gospel and that gospel could be proclaimed. Now, Christ suffered in his earthly body, but Christ is now risen. Christ is no longer suffering in his body, But his body, the church, spiritually, the body, the church, is now called to suffer in his place. And so it's not our suffering that adds to Christ's merit, but it's our suffering that we've taken over what Christ was doing in his earthly life, we're continuing to do as his church. It's just what should be expected. R.C. Sproul put it well. He says, "What is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus is the ongoing suffering that God calls his people to endure." There's more yet to come. That's why it's still lacking. So Paul rejoices because this pain is not pointless. This suffering has a reason, and it became a way in which his suffering would be then how he could bless others, how he could encourage others. And Peter, he helps us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps." Later in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." I think sometimes we're like, "Why is this happening to me? I can't understand. All I was doing was trying to obey God, and this happened, and that happened." Don't be surprised, Peter says. This is how God has called us to suffer for his sake. If you're suffering because you did something wrong, that's on you. That is not something to rejoice in. But to rejoice in when you are called to suffer for his sake. He says, "Rejoice in so far as you suffer, you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So he foreshadows a bit, Peter does. There is a glory yet to come, okay? And you can suffer well, not only if you know there's a purpose in the midst of that suffering, to declare the gospel so that people would know Christ and mature in Christ, but you also know that your destiny, your end, is not perpetual suffering. It is the glory that Christ has earned for us. So in summary, that the spiritual body of Christ, we, the church, suffers now as Christ in his life, in his physical body, did suffer. His physical suffering's over. Our spiritual suffering continues until he comes again. So what is the purpose? He says, "I rejoice." The purpose is what he became a minister for. Look at the end of verse 24 into verse 25, where his calling is to make God's word known. So is his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. You see, Paul is describing this calling that it's not his own idea. It's not his self-appointed, "I'm taking this on and I'm going to do it," but rather God chose him quite dramatically on the road to Damascus, blinding him and saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That was a miraculous calling for him to become a minister, to fill this role of a position, a full-time occupation of sorts. And so when you hear minister, you probably often think of the pastor of a church, the person who stands up in front and proclaims the word. And that is true. That is a particular calling of an office of minister, and we in our denomination lay hands on those officers to signify they have a special mantle, and it's a stewardship from God. They're responsible. They have to give an account before God for how they shepherd the flock. And so this isn't something that we take lightly. But I think it's also, in throughout the New Testament, a more generic term for anyone who would be a servant in the church. Anybody, all of us who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit, each one has received some gift to serve and to minister. And so it's as much my calling as it is your calling. It just may look a little different. But I go on here to the calling to ministry has a duty associated with it. It's a stewardship. I must fulfill this calling. It was given to me for you, and here's the phrase, to make the word of God fully known. So I kind of scratched my head about what does it mean to make the word of God fully known? Well, I think three different ways. One, in respect to it's fully known to all sorts of people, because primarily in the Old Testament, the word of God, the message of how to be right with God was kind of funneled through one nation, the people of God, the nation of Israel. And so the Jewish people in the time of Jesus had this inflated view of, well, this message is for us. The word is for us, and everybody else, you know, you don't deserve it. But Jesus came to transform this so that the word of God would be known fully to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That kind of fullness. Secondly, it's also knowing, making the word fully known in its fullness, from cover to cover. Like we shouldn't be just ministers of the word with some hobby horse verses that we just stick with. We should preach the whole counsel of God, the tough spots as well as the fun spots, right? And so we need to know it fully. But also, the word of God fully known goes beyond just a head knowledge to a heart knowledge, that it sinks in and changes your life. The word of God should not return empty, but it should accomplish in your life what God designs for that. It's beyond the comprehension of Scripture to the apprehension of Scripture, to it laying hold of you so that you're compelled to live for God's glory and grace. Do you see that difference? That's the job of ministers. You, me, your ministry may be raising your children right now, influencing your grandchildren at a later time. Maybe it's those people in your Sunday school class. Maybe it's the woman that you have coffee with across the street. Ministry, informally, can look a lot of different ways. So I want you to keep thinking about, how can I make the word known in whatever context God has placed me? Secondly, making God's word known involves, well, what is the message? What is the word? Because verse 26 and 27 focus in on a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, pause. When you think of mystery, sometimes you're thinking like Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes, something that if you were really smart enough, you could figure out, this is what, I know who done it. It's not that kind of mystery. When the scriptures use this word, it's about something that once was covered over or couldn't be seen, but now light has been shown on it. Now it's visible. And the mystery is that the riches of the glory of this mystery has come to the Gentiles. Okay, the Colossian believers, Gentile followers of Jesus. Yeah, we're not Jewish. In fact, we're getting a lot of pushback from these people who have a Jewish heritage, and they say, well, you have to do all these other things in addition to believing on Jesus because we're the real people of God. And if you want to really be the people of God, you have to do all these things. Paul's going to combat that in chapter 2 and following, but he's setting the stage that this word of God, this mystery, has been known to the Gentiles. Jesus says that Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's not just for the Jews. I'm sorry, Pharisees. It's for all peoples. And this mystery is now revealed to them. And what is that mystery? That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Gentiles didn't have that hope. They didn't know about a covenant-keeping God who was promised a Messiah that they could have read about in Genesis 3:16, this seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and this nation that God called out to reveal all of his promises to send this dragon slayer, Messiah. And when he does come as fulfillment to that, the message goes beyond. It goes now to the Gentiles so that they can believe. And there's no second-class Christians anymore. There's just Christ is in you, and Christ is in you. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Christ in you is the hope of glory. So that's part of the mystery. But it's beyond just a new national, worldwide thing. It's very personal, this mystery, which is the Word of God being fully known. And that mystery is a personal experience. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This isn't like a nationalistic pride where we are going to be rescued as a nation. Some of the Jews in their day thought that the oppressive Romans were going to be done away with. No, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does it mean for us to be able to hold out the promise that someone can have Christ living within them? The indwelling Christ is the hope of glory. Our present assurance that we belong to Him, and our future certainty that we will share fully in His glory. That's what we have gotten when we believe the Word of Christ, when it's fully known. Because Christ is in you, it means you're united to the risen Lord, and you have a promise of future resurrection with Him. You've been forgiven entirely. You've been justified before God. The Holy Spirit indwells you as a down payment to your future inheritance kept in glory for you. You have been empowered for holy living today. Your guaranteed future glory. All of this is wrapped up if we really understood Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an amazing message that we have that we can share, more than just an intellectual sense, but in a practical sense, it affects our day-to-day living. Someone commenting on this, Christ living out in us, he says, Christians who've discovered this truth of Christ in you, not merely in an intellectual sense, but in a practical sense that affects their living day by day, are seldom bored. To them, everything's exciting. Even difficulties and trials are regarded as adventures. They look forward. How is Christ in me going to work this out? I know He will, for His glory. To them, everything, even the difficult times, the trials, are regarded as how God can work. They feel a sense of risk, perhaps even danger, but they also have a sense of excitement and anticipation as they look for God to act. You're never alone when Christ is in you. Spurgeon says of this phrase, go your ways, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and let men see who it is that lives in you. Let Jesus speak through your mouth, weep through your eyes, smile through your face. Let Him work with your hands and walk with your feet and be tender with your heart. Let Him seek sinners through you. Let Him comfort saints through you until the day break and the shadows flee away. If Christ is in you, you are a minister of the gospel on His behalf. In a sense, the hands and feet of Jesus, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. Okay, this message is an amazing message. What would happen if you simply memorize these words and then every morning when you wake up, just meditate on, word for word, Christ in me, the hope of glory. How would that shape a lens in which you look at the hardships that are coming for the day? How would that look at the make you look differently at the blessings that are ahead in store for you, the duties that God has for you? When you think the thoughts that God has put for you in His Word, and Christ is with you and in you, wow, that's transformational. That's the message. What's the method? Verse 28, this message of Christ has to be proclaimed. It says that Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So these methods start with preaching, proclaiming. Now, preaching in the, you know, Sunday morning, what I'm doing from the pulpit is yes, it fits under that umbrella. But the preaching or declaring of the truth of God's word can happen in any context and venue in which you are simply exhorting, here's Christ, here's Christ's word. Know this truth. We need to lovingly declare the truth. Don't be shy about it. Don't hide behind it. Foundationally, that truth is salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. It's all by his grace. And when you preach that message with your mouths and in your lives, that message gets through. Warning. That word is an interesting word. It's also translated counsel. And it means to lovingly put truth in the mind so that a person changes direction. And it's not harsh criticism, but it's wise warning. It reasons with the heart and corrects its false thinking. It exposes where there's danger. And it can call someone back to the right way, to God's way. It aims at more than just the behavior. It aims at the heart and the mind, the will. Biblical warning is caring enough to admonish, humble enough to restore, and faithful enough to speak truth. God does the work of transforming, but we should be the mouthpiece that's willing to say what needs to be said. This word in the Greek is nuthateo, and it's what a word that was chosen to describe the biblical counseling movement back in the 1970s. The organization that I'm a part of, which is the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, got its start as the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. Nobody knew what nuthetic meant, so we switched it to biblical counseling, but that takes in some baggage from the way that the world does counseling. The way that true gospel ministry understands counsel is to place the word in the mind to effect a change in the heart and behavior. And that's the calling of one anothering in the Bible. In fact, Paul says in Romans 15:14, he says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another, or able to warn, admonish, counsel. Brothers and sisters, if you know the word, you're able to counsel others with that word. If you've been comforted, you can comfort others with the same comfort you've received. Now, some are particularly gifted and trained and equipped to do hard things, but counseling, one another ministry, is something that we're all called to do. That's the method. Get back to what the message. The message of our counseling is Christ is in you. There's hope for glory. That's life-changing. And then teaching. Teaching in truth, teaching that is wise, learning doctrine, learning the truths of the scriptures. We use catechism to help really inform the mind. When you get the littlest ones learning by repetition these truths, and then they can unpack them as they get older, what a method for us to really teach the scriptures, to teach the truth of God's word. The goal is to proclaim, warn, and teach everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the stewardship. You are given people to watch over, to invest in, to care for, and your job at the end is to present them mature in Christ. Ministers, you're not just to fill the pews. You're not just to fill the offering plate. You're not just to get decisions. You're not just to fill people's heads. You're to call them to embrace this message, which is Christ in you and the hope of, which is the hope of glory. That brings maturity, Christian maturity. We shouldn't all be just baby Christians for our entire existence. We should grow, as Paul says, move on from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. And that maturity is the goal that God has given us for true gospel ministry. Okay, I promise you the third point is not as long as the second one was, okay? When we are about this ministry and we're preaching that message with these methods to this goal, it's work. It's hard work. And the way that Paul describes it is, for this I toil, struggling. There's a lot of jobs that are hard. There's a lot of construction going on in my neighborhood. I see these guys getting up on the roofs and it's windy and they're swinging hammers. They're doing all sorts of hard physical labor. But caring for people, ministering to people, getting down and dirty in people's lives and the ugliness of things, oh, that can be a struggle. That could be a real toil. But you can do it. As Paul described, he could do it. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Wow. That powerful energy comes from Christ. Because Christ in me, the hope of glory, is Christ in you, the same hope of glory. And when he works through us, that's the sure guarantee that he will work in the person that we are talking to. Maybe not that moment. Maybe you're planting seeds for down in the future. But the true effect comes, unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. And I think many times we minister and toil and struggle, but we miss the fact that it's his energy that's powerfully working in us. If you're weary, if you're tired, if you're wore out of serving, giving, ministering, go back to Christ. Christ in you, that hope of glory. Pray, Lord, powerfully work in me so that you can work through me. If Paul ended up visiting Redeemer, he went to the website, clicked through, he saw a few ministry tabs, and he's seeing what does gospel ministry look like at Redeemer. Maybe he would check our YouTube channel. He'd watch a couple services and show up in the back. The ushers would give him a bulletin, and he'd look at the back of the bulletin and see the mission statement of Redeemer that's on the back of your bulletin. The mission of Redeemer is to mature as a community of Christians who love to worship their God, study his word, and proclaim his gospel to the world. If he spent some time with us, would he see those as more than words? Would he see that in the lives of you ministers? Would he see people who are, yes, suffering, but experiencing joy in the midst of that suffering? Would he hear in our church and in our homes the word of God being proclaimed, talked about, conversed about around our tables? What about formally and informally, our counseling, our teaching, our nurturing and raising our children? Would he see tangible, authentic ways in which Christ is in you and shows through you? At Redeemer, we truly strive by God's power to make this vision a reality. But we need to humbly pray that it really is his power that is at work in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this mystery that was once hidden, now revealed in Jesus Christ. For the hope of glory that's ours through union with Christ. We praise you that Christ dwells in us, his people. We're not left to ourselves, and that you are, even now, at work among us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us where we've been weak, maybe distracted, fearful, proud. Cleanse us where we've settled for appearances without real power, activity without devotion to Christ, or even words that lack love. Renew us again by your grace and strengthen Redeemer by your mighty power. Lord, this is your church. Cause us to mature as this community of Christians who do love to worship you, our God, to study your word, to proclaim your true gospel to the world. Make our worship sincere, our doctrine deep, our fellowship warm, and our witness bold. Lord, we want Christ to be seen in us and through us. And Lord, whatever is done among us, keep us humble, because we know that all the strength, all the growth must first come from you. And it's only a fruit that you powerfully work in us. Lord, we ask that you would bear fruit, that it would be for the glory of Christ and the good of many here gathered. We ask this all in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.